If you would please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22. The Gospel of Luke, the 22nd chapter. Follow with me, please. We'll pick up our reading in a long chapter at verse 45. Verse 45, we'll go down through verse 62. When he, that is Jesus, rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priest, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him. He is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. The death of Christ is the chief event of the Bible's story. It is the main doctrine of the redemptive message. It was planned before the earth was created. It was promised and foretold centuries before it actually happened. But when the death of Jesus actually took place, it came about by way of a series of events that were grossly unjust and that were brutally mean. And we have the first of two climactic events in the narrative before us that would lead, within a matter of about 12 hours, to Jesus hanging on a Roman cross outside the city of Jerusalem. And the two climactic events that I'm speaking of are the betrayal of the Son of Man by the man called Judas and the arrest of Christ by the religious leaders of the Jews. This passage reports those dark, unjust deeds. It also draws attention at the same time to the inner circle of Christ's followers, the disciples, and to one in particular, Peter. Jesus interacts in this narrative with all of these parties. Now, we'll follow the narrative as it draws our attention first to Judas, then to the disciples, then to the religious leaders, and finally to Peter. And through it all, we will see Jesus, who is the main subject of the passage, and indeed the main subject of the entire Bible. So think with me first about Judas as Luke brings us, as Luke brings him before us in verses 47 and 48. It was a Thursday night. It was almost certainly very late on a Thursday night. It was dark already. Jesus had been praying in a secluded garden immediately to the east of the city of Jerusalem. He had taken the 11 disciples out there following that extended time in the upper room where they had had the last Passover together, had observed the first Lord's Supper together. It had been a very intimate time where he had shared his heart with them in a very dear and reassuring way. They had left. They had gone out to the Mount of Olives, to the garden where Jesus had urged them to pray. He himself had gone further into the garden and had sought the Father with great intensity. He comes back, finds his disciples asleep, again urges them to pray, knowing that a time of great temptation is near. And it's as he is speaking that Judas appeared, leading a well-armed group that included the religious leaders of the Jews. Now, Luke draws our attention to the fact that Judas was one of the 12. Many of us, perhaps all of us here, are very familiar with this story. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 apostles. He had been with Jesus for the last three and a half years. He had had the high privilege of hearing Jesus preach. He had seen all of Christ's miracles. But more than that, he had had the distinctive privilege, along with the 11 other disciples, of all of the intimate times with Jesus, private conversation, more private instruction. He had been a core member of what you might call Jesus's small group, a group that he had chosen individually that they might be with him in a special way in order that he might prepare them to be sent out to preach. And as a part of Christ's small group, Judas had had the peculiar honor of knowing Jesus in a face-to-face way. And it had many around-the-table type conversations where there was opportunity to dig more deeply into the Master's mind and to understand more fully why he had come. This man called Judas, we read, drew near to Jesus to kiss him. In that culture, such a kiss was an expression of respect. It was a manifestation of affection, of honor. It was common for a man to come up to his rabbi, his respected teacher, put his right hand on the rabbi's left shoulder, his left hand on the rabbi's right shoulder, and to bend close and to kiss him as an expression of his commitment to his rabbi, his loyalty to his rabbi, his appreciation for his rabbi. Well, Judas draws near to kiss Jesus. Back in that day, in this instance, however, the only intention of his kiss was not to show honor, was not to show affection, was not to show loyalty. It was a prearranged signal by which Jesus would be identified as the one whom this armed multitude had come out to arrest. It was an act of betrayal. It was an act of treachery. There was no love in it. That was all a guise. Judas was seeking to make sure that the group that he had led got the right man. You have to remember that there were no bright electric lights in that day, no powerful flashlights. So being late at night, even if the moon was shining, it would have been difficult perhaps to identify one individual in contrast to others. Judas had arranged beforehand that this would be the signal, the one that he kissed, as to the one who was to be arrested. Judas had long been associated with Jesus, but we know as we look at the whole of the gospel accounts that his real passion was for money and the things that money could get him. That was what he daydreamed about. That was what he had the most affection for. He thought a lot about the kind of house that he could own, the kind of clothes that he could wear, the kind of prestige that he could be associated with. He loved money. And he had made arrangements earlier for 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, as he knew the religious leaders of the Jews were very envious of Jesus. They wanted to eliminate Jesus. Judas had made an arrangement whereby he could deliver Jesus to them. So having already received those 30 pieces of silver, he now moved forward to kiss Jesus in order to signal that he was the one to be arrested. Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, Jesus at this point is not seeking information. He's not seeking clarity. He's not confused. The Son of Man is never fooled by anyone, no matter what others may think we are. Jesus always knows the truth about who we really are. And he knew that there was no loyalty in Judas. He knew that Judas had been acting as a spy and was now acting as a traitor. But for the sake of Judas, and for the sake of others that were now listening, the question is asked, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And it's compelling to think that that question must have haunted Judas afterwards. We know from looking at all four of the gospel accounts that it would only be a matter of hours and days before Judas would hang himself in utter despair, overwhelmed with guilt about what he had done. The money that he had received would not deliver what he had hoped to gain from it. He would come to a point of deep disillusionment with a life that had pursued money and the things that money could acquire. He would come to realize profoundly that it was an innocent man that he had betrayed for 30 shekels. These things would overwhelm him. It would only be a matter of days before he would fling the 30 coins back to those who had given them to him, and he would go out and hang himself in hopeless despair. We know also from the gospel accounts that along with Judas's own preferences and choices that were moving him to make the decisions that he was making in these hours, that along with that, there was someone deeper and darker involved. John 13, verse 2 informs us that the devil put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. And later on in John 13, we read that Satan entered Judas. So Satan not only tempted Judas to this foul deed that he would engage in, but Satan actually possessed Judas Iscariot. Though he had had this close link with Jesus for three and a half years, he had never in fact been possessed by the Holy Spirit in a saving way, because he had never had true faith. Like so many people in our religious Southland, he wanted to be identified with Christ in some sense, but he did not love Christ. He did not follow Christ. He had never known in a saving way the presence of the Spirit of Christ. The devil filled him. He was not coerced into doing something against his will. He was not a puppet on a chain, compelled to act contrary to what he desired to do. Judas was doing what he wanted to do. As is always true in this world, we do according to what our hearts want to do. We're not robotic. But there was involved with his preferences. There was involved with his choices. There was involved with his attitudes. Supernatural darkness. He was deeply influenced by the chief of the malevolent angels. And we're reminded in these verses that our fallen tendency to love ourselves more than God will lead to our ruin apart from the saving intervention of God. We are reminded by Judas Iscariot that giving in to the lust of our flesh will never bring to us what they have deceived us into thinking that they will deliver to us. That the promise of sin never ends up being what it had made things appear to be. Fleshly desires are deceitful. We're left feeling guilty, empty, not full. Have you been asking Jesus to rescue you from any and every craving that stands in the way of your relationship to God? Have you entreated the Lord to deliver you from living for yourself, that you might be enabled to live unto Him? Are you seeking Him to emancipate you from the beguiling, enchanting promises of this age that again and again dazzle their lights before the eyes of our heart, promising things they cannot deliver, seeking to induce us, to seduce us, to entice us down a road that will never deliver what it promises? Have you been asking Jesus, the great rescuer, to rescue you from the beguiling promises of this age that stole Judas's heart and ruined his never dying soul? We're reminded that our own preferences and choices, while pivotal, do not reflect the whole of reality. There's a real devil, and he is out to destroy. Are you asking Jesus to lead you not into temptation, but to rescue you, deliver you from the evil one? This was the very thing Jesus was talking with his disciples about when Judas led the armed guard and came onto the scene. Jesus was pleading with his disciples, "You need to be seeking the Father right now. Great temptation is imminent. You need to be praying. Don't sleep. Pray." This was the very thing that Jesus was talking to his followers about when this event unfolded. Judas had already been overtaken by the powers of darkness. In verses 49 through 51, we come to the disciples in the narrative that's before us. The disciples, as they beheld the men that Judas had led, as they beheld the men holding the swords and the clubs in their hands, they realized that danger was present. And to the credit of the 11 true disciples, they did not panic and run. We know from the larger context, verse 38 of Luke 22, that there were only two swords among Jesus and the 11. But in a way that manifests courage and love, they do not run, but rather they ask Jesus, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And here's a multitude, armed to the teeth, swords and clubs. Here's a small band of disciples, two swords among them, and they're ready to fight. And whatever else you might say about that, at least it points to the reality that there was a fundamental loyalty in these men to Jesus. There was a concern for Him, an interest in Him. They were ready to die with Him in a certain sense. They asked Him, "Shall we strike with the sword?" They were misguided, of course. They had misunderstood an earlier comment by Jesus about a need for a sword back in verse 36 of this chapter. Jesus had come to triumph over the forces of darkness, not by defending Himself, but rather by giving up His life. He needed His friends' support. He needed His friends' prayers. He had entreated them to serve Him in that way. He did not need them to act as His bodyguards. The whole idea of fighting physically at this point was misguided. And not only were the disciples misguided, they were also impetuous, because according to the narrative, they didn't even give Jesus an opportunity to answer. They just went to it. And we know from the gospel accounts that it was Peter, the most impulsive one, the one that we associate with being impulsive among the 12. It was Peter who went ahead and struck, not even waiting for an answer from the Lord. And we envision him striking right at the head of a man, and that man instinctively shifting away from the blow. It ends up giving him a glancing blow on the side of the head, but is sufficient to sever his ear from his head. Jesus immediately spoke, calling the disciples to cease such activity. "No more of this," is the English Standard Version rendering, I think a preferable reading to the New King James. If Jesus had been so inclined, he could have called for angels to come at once to defend him. We know from John's account of this scene that when Jesus identifies himself to this armed multitude as being, "I am he," "Who are you seeking?" he had asked. And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And when Jesus had used those holy words, I am He. John tells us that the entire group had fallen back to the ground. Just that expression of deity, of majesty, had such an impact upon these men armed with clubs and swords that they could not literally stand in the presence of Jesus. They fall back to the ground. So Jesus is fully capable of taking care of himself. But it's in this context of hostile enemies and misguided friends that Jesus performed the last healing miracle recorded of him in the Gospels. And that's this incident of his reaching down to pick up the severed ear, and he takes the bloodied appendage and puts it back on the side of the head of the servant of the high priest and miraculously heals the man just right there on the spot. The man is fully restored in terms of his ear and the ability to hear with it. And here is Jesus as the climactic events that are going to quickly lead to the cross within a matter of hours. These climactic events have begun. He's facing hostility and antagonism. He's been betrayed by one of his own innermost circle of followers. But in the midst of these things, here is Jesus still concerned to display the incredible love of his Father. Still concerned to demonstrate compassion. Seeking to live out what he himself teaches, that we should love our enemies and do good to those who hate us and pray for those who speak ill against us. We see Jesus living this out even in these very moments as he engages in his last earthly act of miraculous healing according to the gospel accounts. The light is shining here in the deepening darkness. Have you come to know this great light of the world? Have you received Jesus yourself as the Messiah, the one who came from heaven in order to save sinners like us? John's Gospel informs us the true light was in the world, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And the Jews' response is our response natively. The light can be shining right in our face. And it's only through new birth that sinners like us are enabled to see that He is the light. He is the one that we desperately need for the forgiveness of our sins. But this whole issue of the light not being understood, not being received, brings us in the third place to the chief priest, who are described in verses 52 through 54. The chief priest. Like Judas, these men, the religious leaders, were blinded by their lust and by Satan. I've commented on John 18's account of how Jesus' words, "I am He," had such an impact, literally, physically, upon the men, that even amidst that exhibition of His majesty, even amidst the miracle that they just behold of a healing, of compassion, and of omnipotence taking place before their very eyes, amidst these things, they're utterly blind. They're bent on destroying Him. They were also cowards at heart. And Jesus confronts them. "Have you come out as against a robber? With swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." He confronts them with the cowardice that would act in the way that they're acting, coming out under cover of darkness, coming out when the multitudes were not present. They yearned for the applause of the crowd. As Judas had loved money, so these men loved being admired. For them, being in religious leadership was a way to the platform. It was a way to stand up above other people. It was a way to have the attention of the masses on them. It was a path to being recognized, to being esteemed. For them, that was what they dreamed about. Having honor, having respect, being made much of, having the perks of religious leadership, being viewed in a certain way, being spoken to in a certain way, being treated in a certain way, being the one who served first at the religious banquets. They loved being very important persons. And when Jesus had entered into his public ministry and had become more and more popular with the masses, they envied the fact that they were no longer in the spotlight in the same way they had been formerly. They resented the fact that they were losing some of their popularity because of his presence and his influence. And it had led to a deep, murderous resentment. They were intent upon eliminating him. Well, Jesus confronts them with treating him in this way. For months he had been teaching in public. He had performed miracles in public. They had had plenty of opportunity, if he had done anything wrong, to arrest him before now. Why now? Why in this way? And he's graciously going after their consciences. He's justly confronting them. And again, as with Judas, there was a malevolent, supernatural power at work. And Jesus recognized this in the religious leaders of the Jews. And he says in verse 53, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." He knew that it was the plan of God that Satan and his sinister angels would be given their hand in measure. Always under the ultimate sovereign control of God. Everything that's unfolding right now in this narrative is according to the plan of God. It was God who determined that His Son would be crucified on a hill outside of Jerusalem to accomplish salvation. So the devil's not in control, but the devil is being given more rope. And Jesus recognizes that in a sense this was the devil's hour. And He acknowledges that, recognizing that along with these men's carnal ambition and resentment and jealousy and envy, along with all that, Jesus recognized that the devil had a grip upon their souls. He showed no sign, Jesus, of being intimidated. He did not exhibit anxiety or even anger. What perhaps most stands out about Jesus is the serenity with which He is enabled to interact with His foes. He did not ignore their injustice, but neither was He crushed by it. And He calmly allowed the armed gang to seize Him and to lead Him away to the home of the high priest. He's not acting fatalistically, but He's acting with composure. He's fully in control of Himself. He's not robotic emotionally. He's grieving over the wickedness, over the meanness. He's not without grief, but what is perhaps most outstanding is the peace that is controlling Him. He had agonized in the garden as He anticipated what was coming. He knew that He was about to be forsaken of His Father. That was, from one angle, a crushing thought. Something that He had prayed earlier that the Father might take from Him. And yet, His commitment was to the Father's will, and He knew that this was the plan, that He would not only be treated with such cruelty by men, but that His Father would abandon Him on the cross as He became sin. He who knew no sin, as He became sin for others and bore the curse that we deserve. And having agonized in prayer earlier, there's now a calmness, there's a composure. And He allows Himself to be arrested, and He goes quietly with this armed gang to the home of the high priest. What a wonderful blessing it is to be able to know the peace of God amidst the trials and the injustices of life in this world. One of the greatest blessings of being a follower of Jesus is the privilege of knowing His peace. We don't know that perfectly in this world. But it is a gift from God, not just for the elite, not just for those who temperamentally are wired in such a way that they just don't do fretfulness. It is a gift that Jesus purchased, that He gives to all of His children, on some level, there is a peace that surpasses understanding. We can know this holy calmness of spirit, even in the face of great adversity, very disappointing news, heartache, pain, frustrating circumstances. And it's not the only reason to be a Christian. It's not the main reason to be a Christian. But it's one of the reasons you should be a Christian. Is to be able to know the peace of God in a world that so undermines peace by way of the dynamics of being fallen and being cursed. Well, from this point on, Jesus would face his adversaries alone. Not one of his disciples would remain by his side. But Luke draws attention to one disciple that did follow Jesus, albeit from a distance. And this brings me in the fourth and final place to Peter, who gets the lion's share of the narrative in verses 54 through 62. Now, all four Gospels draw attention to Peter's failure. It's a familiar story. It's a favorite story. We who are Christians are given a mirror in which we see our own failures. More significantly, we're given a portrait, yet again, of the incredible grace of Christ. We should not be overly hard on Peter. It was his love for Jesus that led him to follow. Peter could not ignore what was going on with Jesus in these minutes and these hours. He could not just shrug his shoulders and say, well, that's it with him. What's plan B? I mean, there was, in fact, an affection in Peter for Jesus, a commitment to him. He knew that Jesus alone had the words of life. To whom else could he go? And we see that allegiance and we see that faith in the fact that he followed Jesus. He persevered in following Jesus. But he followed Jesus at a distance. And that, along with his subsequent denials of knowing Jesus, manifested a man who was deeply conflicted in his deepest desires. On the one hand, he was really interested in what was happening to Jesus. But on the other hand, he had a strong desire to avoid being known as one who knew Jesus, who loved Jesus, who followed Jesus. And of course, in this particular chapter of his life, it's that desire to not be associated with Jesus that's going to win the day. Because there was a craving in Peter's heart to not be criticized, to not be rejected by his own people, to not be cast out from his own people, the Jews. There was a craving to not be hurt, to not suffer, to not risk being arrested as the Master had been arrested. So we see Peter in conflict and we see Peter giving in to lower impulses, if you will, in this sad season of his life. Now, Jesus had warned Peter shortly before this happens. I mean, within the space of a few hours, Jesus had spoken pointedly to Peter about what was going to happen. That he would deny knowing Jesus multiple times. So Peter had had the high advantage of being exposed to the Word of Christ. There are people in the world who live and die, they never have exposure to the Word of Christ. But Peter had had exposure to the Word of Christ. And he'd had exposure to a word from Christ that literally had his name on it. As Jesus had spoken to him in a very personal way, telling him what was about to take place. It was a means of grace designed to move Peter to humble himself before Jesus and say, Lord, help me. Keep me from acting in such a way. I'm so weak. I'm so prone to wander. I'm the kind of man who could deny you. Lord, please, is there some way that you could work in me whereby I wouldn't do such a thing? But you know the story. Peter had not thought or spoken in any of those ways. He had just ignored the word of Christ. That was a word that he didn't need. That was a word that did not apply. And then an hour of pride, he said, well, you know, that may apply, Jesus, to the other disciples, but I'm exempt from that group. I'm on a higher plane. They may all deny you, but I'm ready to die with you. And no doubt those words came back to his mind many a time, in hours and days and years to come. Jesus had given him the word, but Peter had ignored it. Jesus had likewise urged Peter, James, and John in particular, to pray. He knew in their spirit they were willing. He also knew that their flesh was weak. He knew that strong temptation was right around the corner. And in the garden, he had urged these men, pray, seek the Father. This is what I myself need to do. Jesus demonstrated by his own pattern. Jesus needed help from the Father for what was now coming. And he had urged his closest disciples, you need supernatural help as well. Once again, Peter had ignored it. I don't really need to be praying right now. I can do without praying right now. I can make it. Well, you know the story. Not once, not twice, three times Peter ends up denying emphatically, publicly, even having more than an hour at one point to think about what's going on, to repent, to seek strength from God. But amidst all those factors, the snowball keeps getting bigger and bigger and gaining more and more speed as it rolls downhill. We like to think that we can control our urges, that disloyalty can move toward becoming a habit with surprising power and speed. And Peter would learn to his consternation how much strength sin can quickly gain in our souls. But, and this is a big but, the whole message of the Bible, in a sense, hinges on but. Jesus, the great shepherd, pursued his lost sheep, even when Jesus himself was moving into his darkest hour, and even when none of his disciples stood with him against his cruel accusers. Luke draws our attention to the fact that as Peter was disavowing Jesus for the third time, as he is speaking, two events happen, and they boom, boom. I mean, possibly were simultaneous. If not simultaneous, they were very close together in time. And Luke draws our attention to these two events. A rooster crowed, and Jesus, perhaps being moved from one room to another as he was in the midst of being held and tried, Jesus looks at Peter. They catch one another's eyes in a moment. The cock crows, and Jesus looks at Peter. And both events were hugely significant in his recovery. The crowing of the rooster reminded Peter, Luke tells us, of the word of Christ. A word that he had put out of mind, a word that he had thought was not needed, was not applicable. Now that word comes back to him in connection with the cock crowing. Christ had forewarned him that he would deny him three times before the cock crowed. And those words would also have brought to Peter's mind that Jesus had assured Peter in advance that he had prayed for him that his faith would not fail. And also, Jesus had told Peter beforehand that when he returned to the Lord, when he was restored, when spiritual life was renewed, that he should strengthen his brethren. Jesus had told him all that just a few hours in advance of these things happening. Jesus had assured Peter, I am praying for you. I know how weak it's going to get for you and how ugly it's going to get in your behavior. despite your denials of it being possible for you to act in such a way, I know how you're going to act. But even though I know how you're going to act, I am praying for you that your faith will not fail and you will not forfeit your ministry. I'm going to restore you to ministry. I want you to press on with ministry and I want you to strengthen your brethren. And as these words from Christ that have been spoken just a few hours earlier come back to Peter's mind, simultaneously he sees the eyes of Jesus. We have to infer, given what Jesus had said in advance, that the look must have been primarily one of compassion. Because that was what the message conveyed. I'm not saying that there was nothing of disappointment. I'm not saying that there was nothing of a wounded Savior. When we love someone, we give them the power to hurt us. It doesn't grieve us as profoundly when we're wounded by someone who doesn't know us, someone with whom we don't have a personal relationship. But when we really care for someone, and they speak in a way that is unkind, that is mean, that is over the top, it wounds in a peculiar way. And Jesus loved Peter. It must have wounded him, the Savior, that Peter would emphatically, repeatedly, publicly disassociate himself from having any knowledge of Jesus whatsoever. But given what Jesus had said, I think it's necessary to infer that whatever else that look conveyed, it must primarily have conveyed compassion. And Luke tells us that Peter was moved to weep and that he left the courtyard, found a private place, and wept with great sorrow. So we see in this narrative that Peter is similar to and yet different from Judas Iscariot. Both men betrayed Jesus Christ. Both men yielded to the temptation to value something above Jesus himself. Judas loved money and did not love Jesus at all. Peter, in this chapter of his life, loved the avoidance of censure and rejection and possible arrest and hurt. Those were the things that he was loving more than Jesus. He was prepared to distance himself from Jesus as long as his own bodily safety could be promoted. So he's similar to Judas in that way, and they're parallel in that both grieved afterwards. Judas grieved afterwards. Both felt deep remorse. But what's more significant are the ways in which the two men are different. Because Judas, we don't know from Luke's account, but we know from other accounts, Judas had no persuasion, no conviction, perhaps no understanding that Jesus at heart was merciful, that he came into the world not for the righteous, not for those who could prove themselves able to jump through the flaming hoops of what God requires. Jesus didn't come for the good people. Jesus came for sinners. Jesus came to rescue the helpless. Jesus came to wash the polluted. Jesus came to forgive the guilty. Well, Judas certainly qualified for all of those things. But he had no faith in the fact, and perhaps in his blindness didn't even comprehend that Jesus came for people just like him. People who were false at heart, natively. People who love themselves first, natively. Folk who, like sheep, go astray, natively. Judas had no sense of Jesus would show mercy to someone like that. And so Judas's remorse and guilt morph into hopeless despair, and yet obsessed with himself, he takes his own life. Peter, on the other hand, amidst great failure, amidst treachery, amidst waywardness, self-centeredness, Peter understood by the grace of God that Jesus came for people like him, and still remembered that miraculous draught of fish which had first led Peter to fall at the feet of Jesus saying, "Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man." And he knew Jesus as one who had said, "Do not be afraid. I came for sinful men. I came to accept sinful men as they are, to love them, to forgive them, to change them." Peter's grief was not simply over having broken the rules big time. Peter's grief was over having betrayed someone who had so loved him that Peter had come to love him back. And the deepest pain is when we betray someone that we in fact really love. And that's Peter's experience here. What he had said in the courtyard did not reflect who he really was. I mean, it was part of who he really was. But there was something deeper. He loved Jesus because he had come to understand that Jesus had loved him. And that's what broke his heart. Because real loyalty to Jesus grows out of the conviction that Jesus has loved me despite all the reasons I have given him not to do so. How do you view Jesus? If you could see the bodily countenance of Jesus this morning, what would the look in his eyes convey to you? He is holy. He is majestic. He is coming to judge the world. But have you been brought to see Jesus as the most compassionate of all persons who came into the world not for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance, to welcome sinners? Because he loves sinners. Let's pray together.